Would turn to John chapter 19 as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John, and we continue in John chapter 19. Last week we looked at the crucifixion, or the beginning of the crucifixion, as they took Jesus away, as they divided his garments. And now we're going to look at the crucifixion part two, the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds in weight, so that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray. Almighty Father, as we have gathered now to hear your word, Father, may we, through your Spirit, receive your word with meekness. Open our hearts and minds to the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to exalt him by being obedient to his word this day. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and through 2. He wrote, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, what you received and what you stand, and by what you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, the Apostle John, in the same vein, has written for us here in his gospel the truth of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and now his death and burial, so that we would believe and that we would not believe in vain. And so in our text this morning, we're going to see two things. We're going to see two things. First of all, that Christ died according to the scriptures, and two, that he was buried according to the scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1, later, verses 3 through 5. Next Sunday, the text will show us that, as Walter comes and preaches for us next Sunday, that Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. But today we're just going to look at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. Now, we know from John's book here, his gospel, that his purpose and his desire for his readers, and therefore for us today, is to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to believe so that we might have life in his name. And so his account here of the death and the burial of Jesus that he wrote, and he gives us details and quotes some scriptures that the other gospel writers do not, and so that his readers and us would believe in Jesus Christ. And so our purpose this morning then, and my desire for you, is that you would trust in Jesus Christ and you would see that you do not believe in vain. That you do not believe in vain in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That based on what John wrote here in our text, that you can trust that Jesus died on the cross for you and that your sins are forgiven and that you can stand firm in the faith knowing that everything you believe is true. And so what does John tell us about Christ dying in burial and what should be our response? So first, the thing that we're going to see in our text this morning is that Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions, that he was pierced for our transgressions. We know that Jesus died for the sins of the people, and here John gives us in John chapter 20, John 19, verse 31, he gives us an account of Jesus dying on the cross. It says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And so we see, first of all, that Jesus was pierced as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Well, how does our text show us that, that he was pierced as a perfect sacrifice for our sins? First thing we see is that the Jews, the religious leaders, they were concerned about the purity of the Sabbath, but not their own purity. So they came to Pilate because not only was it the Sabbath, but it was the Sabbath during Passover, so that made it a high holy day, a special Sabbath in a sense. And so they were concerned that by Jesus staying on the cross, the two thieves staying on the cross at the start of the Sabbath, that it would defile the Sabbath. But notice, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, that they don't have the same concern for their own purity. In fact, they were willing to put an innocent man to death, right? And yet here they have this concern for the purity of the Sabbath. And rightly so, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23 tells us that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so so they were concerned about not defiling the Sabbath, but they weren't concerned about defiling either themselves or what they did to God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we see, secondly, here that Jesus was a pure, by these actions, that Jesus was a pure and whole sacrifice for our sins. He's what made the Sabbath pure, right? He was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so that the Sabbath was pure, it's because Jesus Christ is pure, and he has made us pure. But we see, particularly by not wanting to break their legs, that they wanted to keep the sacrifice pure. Because we're told in the Old Testament that the legs of the lamb as they presented the sacrifice was not to be broken. And if they were broken, they couldn't use that lamb as a sacrifice. It had to be without blemish, and none of its bones could be broken. And so we see here that Jesus is being presented. John is telling us that Jesus was presented as a pure sacrifice for our sins because none of his bones were broken. But we also see that Jesus was pierced that we might know that he truly died for our sins. We see that next here. After they came and saw that he hadn't died, that he was already dead and they didn't break his legs, it says in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And so we see that Jesus was pierced so that we might truly know that he died for our sins. Now, how is that? How is it that we might really know? It shows us, this action shows us that Jesus was a real human who died a real death. In other words, by piercing his side and the blood and water flowing, it showed us Jesus' full humanity. One of the early heresies of the early church was one that said that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he was because he wasn't human. He wasn't human. He was divine, but there was he wasn't human. He was just took on the appearance of flesh. And so John is trying to tell us, and his readers know, that Jesus truly died. He was a real human who died a real death. In fact, we see that in 1 John. When John, the Apostle John writes 1 John, what does he write? He says, "Him who we have seen with our eyes, that we have touched with our hands." He's trying to tell us that Jesus was real in there. And so this is important for us as believers, so that we can know that we believe in someone who was fully God and fully man. Because only someone who is fully God and fully man could die for our sins, who could take away the sins and bear the wrath of God. And so this is one of the points that John is making here by telling us that he was pierced with the spear and blood and water flowed. Now, there are some other implications that we can take away from this description of blood and water flowing, that some secondary implications that John is telling us. Certainly, as some people say, it shows that Jesus died of a broken heart, that he died of a broken heart. And so that he died, he was broken over the sins of the world. Because when that happens, water or the fluid builds up around the heart sac in there. And so it shows that how much that Jesus loved us, that he was willing to die with a broken heart. But even more specifically, in the context here that John presents, as he talks about the scripture being fulfilled, one of the things that it also showed in blood and water flowing is, first of all, that Jesus is the living water who makes his people whole. In John chapter 4, verse 10, and then in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus talks about living water. He talks about how out of him flows living water, and that is equated with the Holy Spirit. And so that through that, Jesus makes people whole. Or that he is the Passover lamb, the blood that flowed from his side. It was the Passover lamb whose blood is applied to our sins. Just like in the Exodus, right? They sacrificed the lamb and they took the blood and used it to cover the doorpost and it as a symbol of their covering of their sin. This was to show that Jesus was the Passover lamb whose blood covers our sin. And so Jesus was pierced that we might know that he truly died for our sins, and that our sins have been covered by the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And the next thing we see here in this, that John follows that statement that out of his side there came blood and water. He says in verse 35, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." And so he says another reason for this event of Jesus' death and being pierced in his side is so that there might be an eyewitness testimony to what happened. Now, we know that all the rest of the disciples scattered, right? But John followed them, went to and was at the cross. And John says, I bore witness of this. I've seen this take place, that I am a reliable witness of these events. You can trust what I'm writing here, because I saw it for myself. And that's important for us as Christians to know that our faith is built on historical fact and eyewitness testimony. That's what sets us apart from other religions. Our faith is just not faith out in the ether, or as one person has described it, a coat peg hanging in midair, and we hang our faith on it. That's not our faith. Our faith is built on a solid foundation of historical fact, that what has been testified to is true. And so we can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who takes away our sins. And so John says, I was an eyewitness of this. You can trust that this is true. He wrote to a Jewish audience, and of course the Jewish audience would have been thinking, you know, cursed is any man who is hung on a tree. How can this be that this guy would be the Messiah in there? And what does his death represent? And as we were promised Messiah and the Messiah. And so John says, you can trust this. And the words he uses here, he says, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. This is in the same way, the same language that Jesus uses in John chapter 9, verse 37, when Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And so building off of what Jesus has said, John is saying, just like you can trust what Jesus said, you can trust here what I said I have seen. And in fact, John will end his gospel in chapter 21, verses 22, 24 through 25, this way. He says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so John here tells us that he is a reliable witness who can be trusted. But finally, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, and he was pierced so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not only do we have eyewitness testimony through the Apostle John, but we have the testimony of Scripture, he says, that Jesus was pierced that Scripture might be fulfilled. That's what he says in verse 36. These things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. And so we have, as Christians, we not only have eyewitness testimony, but we actually have the Word of God also validating that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for our sins and bore the wrath of God, who is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now he gives us this eyewitness testimony by quoting two Old Testament verses. First of all, he says, not one of his bones will be broken. Not one of his bones will be broken. And actually, this is actually a reference to three different verses. The first one in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where it says, talking about the Passover, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Or Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. And then more directly, Psalm 34, verse 20, where in the psalm we read at the beginning of our service, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so John says, here we have the testimony of Scripture, and Scripture is the Word of God and can be believed. And so in this event, in Jesus' death, we have validated that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that he was pierced for our transgressions. But the second passage or verse that he quotes he says in verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him who they have pierced. They will look on him who have pierced. Now, this indirectly is a reference to Isaiah chapter 53, that passage that we've mentioned quite often in the past weeks here as we've gone through the Gospel of John. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or as Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But more directly, it's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And so in quoting Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the Apostle John is letting us know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in full. Now, take time later and go back and read verses before and after. There's more to that prophecy. And Zechariah also talks about the good shepherd, where the shepherds of Israel have abused the sheep, but then the good shepherd. And so there's intricacies to that prophecy. But John specifically is pointing out here that the people have a king who has won the victory. They have a king who's won the victory. And through him, grace and mercy has been poured out to them. In other words, in the context of that prophecy, that the shepherd has been struck, the sheep have scattered, the king was pierced, and they have looked upon him, and they have wept. They have looked upon the one that they have pierced. In fact, Revelation 1:7 is a continuation of the prophecy. It's a continuation where we'll see that fulfilled ultimately in Jesus coming back. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so when John is quoting Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he's telling us, first of all, that Jesus is the one they have pierced. He is the one who has fulfilled that prophecy. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. But second, the other thing that he's telling us here is that you must look upon him. You must look upon Jesus. You must look upon the one who has been pierced in order to believe and to be saved. That's what John is trying to get here. Not only has Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, but you must look upon the one who was pierced for your sins. It's only by trusting in his death and in his resurrection and only believing in Jesus Christ that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world that you are saved. And so in Jesus we see a pattern of fulfillment. In which his death serves to validate his claims about himself. If you remember, in John chapter 5, he tells the Jewish religious leaders, he says, you search the scriptures for eternal life, and rightly so, for it's in them that they talk about me. And I know some of you out there, when you read the Old Testament, that some of you probably have the thought, I don't see it, right? I don't see how Leviticus is about Jesus Christ. It seems to be about all these laws. I don't see how Job is about Christ in there. And so what John is trying to show us here is just like in our Advent reading and in all the scriptures that we've read, it's not just the Christmas scriptures, right, that we point to in the Old Testament, but it's all the Word of God that shows us that is about Christ, and that he is the fulfillment of God's promises in there. That he is the Passover lamb from Exodus who is pierced for our transgressions in order to free us from the bondage of sin and death. That he is the righteous man, the righteous sufferer that Psalms talks about over and over, who is preserved and kept by God. That he is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. We'll see the same things in his burial. In the next part of our text, we'll see patterns and types where John shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has promised to his people. That often we fail as we read the New Testament to make those connections to the Old Testament. We think because the New Testament is the new covenant in Christ's blood that it has no connection to the Old Testament, and we often fail to see how Jesus as the Lamb of God is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, it talks about him. It points to him. It looks to him in everything it says. And so we're going to see that here in our second part, in our second point, that John tells us that Jesus was buried, and next week we'll see he rose from the dead, so that we would believe and follow him as king. That we would believe and follow him as king. And so the first thing John tells us here, that after these things, after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 70 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so John here is telling us that Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures. And there's eyewitness testimony to that. Not only Joseph of Arimathea, right? Nicodemus, but the synoptic gospels tell us that there are women who showed up at the tomb and knew where they had laid him and then came back later and were witnesses of the resurrection. And so we see here that there were eyewitnesses to the fact that he was dead and he was buried. But we often forget about one eyewitness. Actually, we often forget about five eyewitnesses. And then I could say nine eyewitnesses. What am I talking about? We forget, first of all, that Pilate was an eyewitness to his death. How was Pilate an eyewitness to his death? Well, first of all, if Jesus wasn't dead, Pilate would have never given permission for him to be taken down from the cross. In the Synoptic Gospels, it tells us that when Joseph came and asked for the body, right, that the Pilate called for the centurion. That's the guy who's the NCO who's over the men. And then he asked him, is he dead? And the centurion said, yes, he is. And so Pilate allowed Joseph to take the body down. You see, if Jesus hadn't died, if he wasn't dead, that Pilate would have not given permission. But even before that, if Jesus wasn't dead on the cross, the Roman soldiers would have broken his legs. They would have broken his legs. That's what they went to do, but they discovered he was dead. And these were four men who were skilled at their job. This wasn't their first crucifixion. They knew what they were doing. They were skilled in death. They knew when someone was dead. In there. They knew, they had ways to check and to make sure in that, because if they failed at their task, they ended up dead. That's how it worked in the Roman army, right? So they were eyewitnesses to the fact that he was dead. The Roman centurion was an eyewitness to the fact that he was dead. But even beyond that, I said nine, but you could add in all the people in the Sanhedrin. Because the Sanhedrin would have never allowed his body to be taken down, despite what they asked at the beginning, right, in the Sabbath, because they wanted him dead. So they would have made sure he was dead. And so they were eyewitnesses to this death. And so If Jesus wasn't dead, Pilate ultimately would have never given his permission. But if he wasn't dead, he wouldn't have, Joseph and Nicodemus and the ladies there would have not bound him in linen cloth and spices if he wasn't dead. They wouldn't have done that. Because even though they weren't necessarily experts in death, they knew also how to tell when a person was dead in that. And if he wasn't dead, they wouldn't have laid him in a tomb. Now, there are people, it's not a big argument today, but at one point there was a big argument called the swoon theory, that Jesus just had swooned on the cross, just had passed out. And then after they bound him in cloth and spices and laid him in a tomb and closed it and put a rock over the face, that it was 3 days later Jesus awoke from his passing out, his swooning, his coma, whatever you want to call it, and somehow he moved the rock to the cave and walked around with all these spices and linen cloth wrapped around him, right? Well, he took them off first because, you know, that was the eyewitnesses say. And so that was the theory. But you can see very quickly how that theory has a lot of holes in it, right? Because first of all, how did he move the rock? A man who was flogged and then hung on a cross would take months to recover from before you could probably even stand, let alone move a rock. And so that theory didn't last long. In there, that Jesus was dead. The truth is, and no one really argues it anymore, that Jesus died on the cross. Where they're going to argue it is, he didn't rise from the dead. And that's where they've moved on to in there. And so Jesus died according to the scriptures, and we have all kinds of eyewitness testimony. And you might ask the question, Pastor, why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus, that we have that Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he died according to the scriptures. Why is this an important part of the story? It is because if Jesus did not die, if he was not dead, he could not be raised to overcome sin and death and to give us newness of life. So first he had to die. And the fact that he was buried and that he was put in the tomb, according to Jewish custom, shows that Jesus died a real death, as we had said earlier. And the fact that he was buried according to all Jewish customs and put on in the tomb in the day of death, and that his body was perfumed, just again shows the completeness of the fact that he had died. And the fact that the women who were going to come back later shows again that he had died a real death, that he was really human, and that he died for our sins. That is why this part of the story is important. But not only does it show us that Jesus died and was buried according to the scriptures, it tells us here in this passage that Jesus is a king to be followed. That Jesus is a king to be followed. Now, how does it do that? How does this short story of them burying him, putting him in tomb, wrapping him in cloth and spices show us that Jesus is the king to be followed? First of all, the amount of spices that he was anointed with was fit for a king. It was fit for a king. That was not normal Jewish custom to take 75 pounds of spices and anoint someone with that. That really it was an amount that was fit for a king. And in fact, one of the kings in the Old Testament, it tells us that he was anointed with spices near that amount. And so we see here that Joseph and Nicodemus anoint him with an amount of spices that was fit for a king. But secondly, we see that he was a king because he was laid in a wealthy man's tomb, but not just any tomb. It was a new and unused tomb in a garden. And so in a spot where kings were often buried, King David was buried in a tomb in a garden. And so we see that by laying him in a wealthy man's tomb, that he was a king. Isaiah 53:9 says they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And this points to this rich man points to that he was a king. But here we get a garden. How do we know he's king? He was put in the tomb in the garden, and this represents, this is where we see a connection to Genesis chapter 1 through 3 there, that Adam and Eve in the garden, and what did God command in them, command Adam and Eve, but to have dominion, right, over all things. And so, in a sense, Adam was a king. He was to have dominion in that, and he failed in his task. And then the subsequent history of the rest of Israel, as they had a king, all their kings, even David, failed in the task to live up to God's command. And that's why the promise of a Messiah, a promise of a king who would come and fulfill the law and would die for our sins. And so we see the fact that he was buried in a garden, pointing us to the fact that the second Adam, Christ, was the one who kept all the law, all the commands of God. And because of that, he was given a kingdom, a dominion that would never end, as we're told in Daniel chapter 7. The first Adam was the first to die, but the second Adam was the first to be raised from the dead, pointing to the fact that he is a king to be followed. But not only that, because he is a king to be followed, therefore Jesus is worthy of our worship and devotion. Jesus is worthy of our worship and devotion. When you look at this text, we must not miss the fact that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were putting their lives on the line for Jesus. That they were putting their lives on the line. Despite the danger to their lives, they were willing to go to Pilate and ask for his body. Now, we're told here that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And yet after Jesus died, he took courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. That's what Mark 15, verses 42 through 43 tell us. It says, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So though he was secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, once Jesus died, he took courage. He was willing to put his life in danger and went and asked Pilate for the body. And so even though he, as a secret disciple of Jesus, obviously he had not consented to their decision. He was looking for the kingdom of God, and I think he knew that Jesus was the one pointing him to the kingdom of God. And so he took courage and went and asked for the body. That's what Luke tells us in his gospel, that he says he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision, to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And so we see because of that, that he was willing to put his life on the line. Well, how did he put his life on the line? Well, something that if you were a criminal condemned by the Romans and put on a cross, and you had compatriots, you could be next. They would be looking for you, right? And so it would be dangerous to associate yourself with that person. And so it was dangerous at that point to associate yourself with Jesus, who had just been condemned and crucified. And so it would have been dangerous to openly say that you were a follower, his follower. What some of his disciples knew and why they scattered out of fear in there. And so he was willing, despite the danger, to be associated with Jesus Christ, even though he had been condemned to death. And you know what? It's still dangerous today to be associated with Jesus Christ, isn't it? Throughout the world. Maybe we don't face that danger in our country, but throughout the world, it is dangerous to be associated with Jesus Christ. I pulled some statistics from the internet, and this is from an article in the Gospel Coalition. It says, over the past year, 360 million Christians lived in places where they experienced high levels of persecution and discrimination. 360 million. Of that number, 6,175 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. 3,829 were abducted, and 5,898 were killed for their faith. That means about 6,000 people last year lost their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's 16 people a day, 500 people a month, 500 Christians a month lose their lives for their faith in Christ. It's still dangerous today to be associated with Jesus Christ. I was reading Voice of the Martyrs. I was reading about Pastor Situd from Laos. He was converted in 2015 from animism. I think I'm saying that right. Spirit worship and worship of the ancestors. He was tortured and killed by the local authorities or villagers for spreading his faith. Just at the end of October in this year, he was killed. And we're told there that converts there frequently face pressure and violence from their families, from local village authorities in the village they live in, and they'll still stir up opposition against Christians in their villages in there. And so this also can lead to villagers who become Christians being expelled from their villages. And despite that fear, despite what happened to Pastor Situd, their fellow believers of his church attended his funeral. And here's what it says, despite fears of additional persecution. So just like Joseph and just like Nicodemus, that they, despite the danger of associating with Jesus, they showed up at his funeral and were willing to face that danger out of their devotion and worship of Jesus Christ. So my question to us today is, are we willing here in America who don't really face death? Probably out of those 6,000 people last year, not one of them was a Christian in America, right? And so despite what it might cost us, are we willing to face that danger for our devotion and worship of Jesus Christ? In America, maybe it's to our reputation. Certainly Nicodemus and Arimathea had besides the fear of loss of life, I'm sure it damaged their reputation as members of the Sanhedrin. Are we willing to do it despite our position? It may be they, by openly coming out for Jesus, they lost their position in the Sanhedrin in that because of the damage to their reputation. Are we willing to do it despite what it cost us to our bank account? It cost them 75 pounds of spices, which couldn't have been cheap by any means. It cost them a new tomb. They were willing to pay the cost, the price in that. Are we willing to do that? We don't face necessarily the kind of physical harm or danger in America, but we do face a loss to our reputation, our position, our bank account. We know with the things going on, even in our state, in schools, where they're forcing people to use personal pronouns, that we know of two Christian teachers who said, I'm not going to do that. That would be lying, right? And so one of them lost their job and was reinstated. Now there's another one over in Western Virginia whose court case is going on right now, and the fact that they were willing to stand up for the truth, for the word, and for Jesus Christ. And so it cost them their job. Or maybe something even more simpler. I read an article this week about the Family Foundation of Virginia. The Family Foundation of Virginia is an organization that stands up for marriage, traditional marriage, stands against abortion and same-sex marriage. And they were having one of their meetings with donors and supporters, and they had reserved a room at a restaurant in Richmond in an hour and a half before that event was to take place. They got a call from that restaurant saying, we're canceling your reservation because some of our servers refuse to serve you because of your stance in there. And so we can see that whether it's physical harm, there are other ways, though, that we can suffer harm by standing up for Jesus. And so my question to you is, despite what it might cost you, are you willing to worship and be devoted to Jesus Christ? And the thing is, we often as Christians think about things like that as a terrible thing. We often think about being marginalized or persecuted as a terrible thing. But the reality is that marginalization and persecution can empower Christians on mission. It allows us to shine like stars to a depraved and wicked generation. It's true of the church at Jerusalem. They were persecuted, and God used that persecution to move them out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. It was true of the church in America, of Baptists here in Virginia. In the beginning of this country, Virginia had a state church. It supported the Anglican church by taxes. If you're a Virginian, you had to pay a tax, a religious tax, and that money went to support Anglican priests or pastors here in Virginia. And if you're a Baptist and you came into Virginia and preached the gospel, you were thrown in jail. So that happened here in America. And God used that persecution of the Baptists to spread the Baptists, to grow them and to spread the gospel among the colonies. And so that eventually, by the First Great Awakening, the Methodists and the Baptists were two of the fastest growing denominations in America. And that's happened in Stafford County even. That it may be an opportunity as we face marginalization and persecution, but we take a stand in our devotion and worship to Jesus Christ, that God uses it to spread the gospel. And so despite what we may face, let us, like Joseph and Nicodemus, show our devotion and our worship to Jesus Christ the King. He deserves it. He is worthy of our worship and our devotion. The last thing we see in our text, it says, so because of the Jewish day of preparation. And if you notice, that's how our text started out in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation. And so again, John is just pointing us to the fact that truly, truly, Jesus was the Lamb of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So let us worship and devote ourselves to Jesus Christ the King, the pure sacrifice for our sins, who, fully God and fully man, died and rose again so that we might be with the King who reigns in righteousness, and that one day we shall behold him coming on the clouds. To him let us give all praise and glory and honor and strength. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we can look to your word and know that it's true. Not only because of eyewitness testimony, but because your word has been validated, that it has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But also, Father, we rejoice in the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, was pierced for our transgressions, that in him we have the forgiveness of sin, that on him all our iniquities was laid, and that, Father, we need not fear condemnation, but rejoice in the righteousness that we have through him. And so, Father, because of that, help us with a pure heart, with minds and hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ. Give all our devotion and worship to him alone. It is in his name we pray.